These are important verses for us because here Paul deals with the fall of the human race in Adam and the redemption of the race by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this morning that these two events, I believe very strongly, are the pivotal points of history, surpassing great things like I mentioned the discovery of fire, the invention of the wheel, the printing press, things like that. And Paul summarizes their importance in verse 18, saying, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So in these 10 short verses, Paul deals with mankind's union with Adam on the one hand, which leads to death and condemnation, and with the believer's union with Christ on the other, which leads to life and righteousness. So this morning we looked at the first three verses, 12 through 14. Tonight we're going to spend some time digging into verses 15 through 17. But let's again read through all the verses. And so please stand as I read Romans 5, 12 through 21. This is God's word for us this evening. So let's pay heed to it. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is God's word for us this evening. We're going to need help in understanding it, so let's ask him for that help. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your word for us this evening. We ask that as we come to it, that you would increase our gratitude for the grace that you have shown to us. Or if we have not yet tasted of that grace in Jesus Christ, and in the very hearing of this word tonight, we might be driven to him. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this paragraph that we now come to, verses 15 through 17, is one in which Paul develops the differences between our being in Adam and our being in Christ. But to more fully understand that, let me just review a little bit of what we talked about this morning. When we came together this morning, I pointed out that Paul is writing here about Christ and Adam, and in verse 12, he began to develop an important comparison. It says there in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And at this point, he obviously intended to go on with something like what we find in verse 18. That's the purpose of that little dash there. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." But he doesn't go on, does he? When he got to the point of saying, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, he interrupts his thought. That's indicated, as I said, by that dash at the end of verse 12. So he pauses here as if he senses that most of his readers would be confused by his words at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. They would probably think, just as I think we would, that Paul meant only that all people sin, when actually he meant that all have been accounted sinners because of Adam's first transgression, that Adam's sin was imputed to the entire race. So I think Paul does the only sensible thing here. He breaks off what he was saying to more fully explain himself. And verses 13 and 14 are that explanation. We looked at them this morning. In these verses, he shows that the punishment for sin, which is death, was in the world even before the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. Therefore, since people everywhere died during this period, even though they were not technically transgressors of the law, which was not yet given, they must have been condemned not for their own transgressions, though they were guilty of them, but for the sin of Adam. And that is Paul's argument here. And we took a lot of time this morning to develop that. Paul's specific point is that we were condemned by reason of our union with Adam, just as we have now been saved by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And that is an important and great principle. It's one of the things he's getting at here. We can't miss it. We're condemned not by our sinful nature and not by the fact that we sin, as bad as those sins are. We are condemned by the fact that in the garden, at the very headwaters of human history, Adam disobeyed God and his sin was imputed to us. That's the principle that Paul lays down here. And that's important, you see. Because God saves people through this same principle of imputation. Christ was obedient to God, and we can, through the channel of faith, be saved, not by our own merit, but by having our sins imputed to Christ and having his righteousness imputed to us. And then Paul gets to the end of verse 14. And he says something very interesting. He parallels Adam and Christ. He speaks of Adam as a type of Christ. Notice his words, Adam who was a type of the one who was the one to come. So the question is, how is Adam a type? How is he a figure or a form of Christ? How is he like Christ? You know, I think we can understand how Adam might be a pattern of other human beings. Adam sinned against God. We do that too. We sin every day. But how can he be a pattern of Jesus Christ? How can sinful Adam, a mere man, represent or be similar to the sinless Son of God? Is that really possible? Well, Paul says that it is possible. And here's why he says that. He says, both Adam and Christ were appointed by God to be representatives for other men. God appointed them to stand for others. And in that way, Adam is a type of Christ. Both became heads of particular bodies of people. Each is the source of what can be called either the old or the new humanity. The old humanity is the race as it stands apart from Jesus Christ, lost in its sin, headed for destruction. It's what we see today in the world around us. The new humanity is all redeemed people who have been saved by Jesus. And the entire human race is divided into these two humanities by virtue of their relationship to these two representatives. We talked about covenant theology this morning, and that's what that's all about. And finally, both passed on to others the effects of their disobedience, are the effects of their obedience. Adam's disobedience led to death for the entire race. And Christ's obedience leads to life for those who believe in him. Now, Paul was thinking of all these similarities between Adam and Christ. I think when he said that Adam was a type of Christ at the end of verse 14. And so he's ready to move on. But then he suddenly realizes, I think that's going to confuse people. I've just told them how Adam was similar to Christ, but I've got to qualify that because that's not the whole story. I've got to show them some important ways in which Adam is not like Christ at all, and in which Christ is much greater than Adam. In fact, the differences are much greater than the similarities. So he stops. And in verses 15 through 17, our text for tonight, he explains some of the ways in which Christ is fundamentally different from Adam. He wants us to understand deep in our souls who we are in Christ. So he says, we're condemned in Adam. That's absolutely true. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. It's also true that the salvation we have because of our union with Christ is far greater, and it's far more glorious. Paul wants us to fully appreciate just how amazing God's grace really is. Note that he's not saying here that what was lost in Adam was simply regained in Christ. He's not saying that at all. As far as Paul is concerned, the story of redemption, the story of salvation, the story of God's grace is far, far better than that. In fact, it's amazing grace. So Paul's burden in these three verses, I think, is pretty simple. He wants to contrast what Adam did with what Jesus Christ did. And he wants us to understand clearly that what Jesus did was far greater than what Adam did. That what Jesus accomplished was greater than what Adam started. So those are the cliff notes, the summary of the message of these three short verses. What Adam did was vast in its results, but what Christ did was greater in every way. What God has done in his covenant of grace is beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And it so far outstrips what was lost in the covenant of works as it was broken in Adam that it will blow your mind just to think about it. And so Paul walks us through that argument. He walks us through that argument in three parts. He gives us three great contrasts here in these verses between Adam and Christ. So let's just dig in and take a brief look at each of these contrasts. First, Paul says in verse 15, but the free gift is like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The key contrast here in verse 15 is between the trespass of Adam and the free gift of God. Well, in what way is the gift of salvation in Christ not like the trespass of Adam? In what way is that gift much more? So I want to suggest that the contrast is found in the word died in the first part of the verse. The sin of Adam brought death to all of us. By contrast, the gift of God brought life to many. Now, I probably don't need to do this, but I want to pause here for just a moment and go down a little rabbit trail. A little excursus, I think, is the right word. Because I don't want us to be misled or confused by Paul's use of this word many in this verse. Does Paul mean here that by Adam's sin, some people died, but not all people? Is that why he uses this word many here? Well, the short answer is no. We have to take a look at the whole passage here. Now, back in verse 12, Paul has already said that through one man sin entered into the world and death spread to all men. And then in verse 18, he reiterates that through Adam's sin, all men were condemned. So all in verses 12 and 18, and many in verse 15 here are parallel. Maybe I can explain it this way. Paul, he's not even thinking quantitatively here in verse 15. I think he's stressing instead the amazing multiplying effect of sin. He's saying that even though it was only one sin of Adam, the many were impacted. He's not saying many, but not all. He's not even thinking of numbers here. I think this is what he's actually saying. He's saying, isn't it amazing that one sin, one stinking little sin, can wreak this kind of destruction on the many, on the whole human race? And in regards to the many and to whom the gift of life abounded from Christ, Paul also means many, for surely many will be saved. All people won't be saved. You know, the doctrine of universalism, it's an absolutely false biblical doctrine. And even this passage shows that. Verse 17 lets us know that life, eternal life, the reign of life, comes only to those who receive God's abundance of grace. This free gift of righteousness. In other words, that free gift doesn't go to everybody. It goes only to those who receive him by faith alone, as he's offered in the gospel. Now, I hope I haven't confused you at this point, but when you see the words all and many in this passage, you have to be careful and make sure you understand just how Paul is using them, and not jump to the wrong conclusions like universal salvation or that Adam's sin was imputed just to some and not to all. It was imputed to all. So, with the hope that I haven't confused you, let's go back to verse 15. Now, the contrast here in this verse is between death, which has come upon all because of Adam, and life, which has been given to every believer in Christ. I want to look at death and life for just a moment. Let's look at death. You know, in a sense, death is natural in the sense that if we're left to our own devices without any supernatural help, it just comes. It just happens. You know, God told Adam and Eve if they ate of the fruit of that one tree, they would die. Well, they ate it and they died. You know, it didn't require any special intervention of God to produce the effect. Sin always produces death, and it produces it equally for all people. Because Adam sinned, death came in a natural and inevitable way upon the human race. Dear ones, it is easier to escape even taxes than escape death. You've all heard of that great theologian Woody Allen, I'm sure. Woody Allen once commented that he wasn't afraid of dying, he just didn't want to be there when it happened. Well, let me tell you, Woody Allen will be there when it will happen, as it will inevitably happen to him and to all of us. We'll all be there. But, Paul says a great word here, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Over against this natural outworking of the sin of our first parents, resulting in the death of everybody, stands the supernatural working of our gracious God. Now, left to ourselves, our cause is hopeless. But God hasn't left us to ourselves. He has intervened to save us, apart from anything we could ever do. Paul will write about this later on. In Romans 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the natural part. That's something we earn. Death is the wage we naturally earn from Adam's imputed sin. But he goes on, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the supernatural part. We're now out of the realm of wages. It's no longer a question of getting what's coming to us. Salvation is something we can never earn or deserve. It's given to us as a free gift by God's marvelous grace. That's how great God's salvation is. That's how great God's grace is. But Paul's not finished here. He goes on. Look at verse 16 for just a minute. Here he argues again, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. I think the contrast here in verse 16 is between the one sin of Adam, which brought condemnation, and the many trespasses or sins which Adam and all of us who followed him have committed, but which are atoned for by the blood of Christ. Let me put this contrast this way. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that the one sin of Adam in eating of the forbidden fruit turned out to be the only sin he ever committed. And further, that none of us who came after him in all of human history ever committed another sin in attitude, thought, word, or deed. No more sin, except the first one of Adam. Now that's hypothetical. I know it's impossible, but if that had been the case, it would still have been necessary for Jesus to die to save us. For remember, you know, Paul's argument here is we're condemned for Adam's sin. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative, and his one sin was imputed to us. We would still need a Savior to rescue us from that one sin and God's condemnation which came from it. And even if that had been the situation, and Jesus had come to save us from the effects of only that one sin, salvation would still have been glorious. And the angels would still rightly have used their time singing about Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5. But you see, Paul says here that that's not the situation. Adam's one sin was not the only sin that Christ died for. You know, Adam sinned many more times before he died at the age of 930 years. His sins were followed by countless billions of sins, by billions of sinners, all of whom added their own arrogance, malice, other vices to the grim moral history of mankind. You know, back in Romans 1, 29 through 32, Paul has already summarized for us the true essence of human history. He says that men were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and on it goes. Not a very pretty picture. But dear ones, this is us. You know, I wonder just how many times you and I have committed any of these and other sins. There are indeed many trespasses in the world. You know, I often use an illustration from the evangelism program, Evangelism Explosion, which some of you are familiar with, probably gone through. It goes like this. Let's suppose that a person was a good moral person and that he only sinned, let's say, three times a day in thought, word, or deed. He only fell short of God's perfect standard three times every 24 hours. Now, I think we would all agree that'd be a pretty good person, almost a walking angel. But if he sinned only three times a day, that would be over 1,000 sins every year. And if he lived to be 70 years old, that would be 70,000 sins credited to his account. Now, if you went before a judge here on earth and he opened up the books, and he found 70,000 felonies on your record, he'd throw the book at you. He wouldn't only put you in jail, he'd put you under the jail. He'd throw away the key. No, there are many trespasses in the world. And here's the deal. And since Christ died for such a vast accumulation of sins, is it any wonder that Paul marvels in this verse just how great God's grace really is in our salvation? Paul says here that Adam, with his one sin, messed up. He messed up big time. He got us into this mess. But Paul also says here, you know, that's true, but think of the contrast. 150 generations of generational sin and corruption reversed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just that Jesus Christ has put the lid back on Pandora's box. It's so much better than that. Christ liquidated our debt. He absorbed our penalty. He's acquitted us in court, and he's transformed our hearts by his grace. He's put a stop to the incessant, seemingly immutable pattern of sin and judgment and condemnation. And Paul simply marvels here at this amazing grace. He's surprised by it. And he says to us, do you want to find something to be surprised about? Don't be surprised about sin in a fallen world. There's nothing surprising about that at all. What's marvelous, what's great, what's surprising, what's amazing is this transforming grace of God. Well, thirdly and finally, Paul goes on to argue here in verse 17 that there's another great contrast between Adam and Christ. He says, if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I think the key to understanding this contrast here in verse 17 is to emphasize the word abundance in the phrase abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And the thought that those who have been abundantly blessed like this can, here and now, as well as then and there, reign in life in Christ. So Paul's third contrast here compares the reign of death through Adam's sin with the reign of life with those who trust in Christ. To put it as simply as I can, the work of Christ in dying for us didn't merely restore us to the position in which Adam stood before the fall, but rather it carries us far, far beyond that. You see, when we believe in Christ, we don't simply recover from the fall of Adam. Instead, Paul says we are made to reign through Jesus Christ. God's grace and salvation abounds. Not only are we forgiven, but over and above that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. You know, look at it this way. Adam, before he fell, was righteous. But it was his own righteousness as a created being. It was the righteousness of a man. Adam never had the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him when he fell. When he fell, what he lost was not the righteousness of Christ. He lost his own righteousness. But you and I are not given back a human righteousness. We are not clothed with the righteousness that Adam had before he fell. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And further, we're no longer on probation like Adam was. Adam was made in God's image. He was innocent. He was without sin. But he was on probation. There was the possibility of his falling. And he fell. But true believers in Christ are not on probation. There's no possibility of true believers falling from grace. We will stand in that final day of divine judgment, and we stand now by God's grace. By God's grace, we are victorious because we don't attempt to stand in our own righteousness like Adam did. Instead, we stand before God's throne of grace, covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You know, Paul encourages us later on in this letter. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 37 through 39. So, let me close. I want to note again, you know, this wonderful, amazing grace of God. And we see this grace manifested throughout this entire passage. You know, the word itself is used three times in our text for tonight, twice more in verses 20 and 21. But maybe you disagree. I don't know. Here's the thing. It sometimes seems to me that the Christian church in our time doesn't think that God's grace is all that amazing. I think a lot of people think that grace is rather blasé today. You know, it's almost expected by many Christians. It's our right, they say. God has to show grace. That's his job, after all. That seems to be the attitude of a lot of people today. Well, I think the Apostle Paul in this passage disabuses us of that sinful attitude. Not to be an ogre, to rain on our parade, but precisely in order that we might know the blessing of true grace. He tells us here that God's grace abounds towards his people, has no limit. It overflows. There's no way to measure it. It's utterly amazing, surprising, unexpected, and it's greater than anything that you've ever imagined. You think you have it all, Paul says, and then there's more. And then there's more. And on and on and on it goes to eternity. And I have to make this personal. Do you know this abounding grace? And if you do, are you rejoicing in it? Are you thrilled at the contemplation of God's amazing grace? You know, I'm getting old, but I become more and more convinced each day that it's only when you and I and other Christians are rejoicing in this abundant, amazing grace, as we ought to be, that we'll begin to attract the people who are outside the church. Dear ones, there are lots of things about Christianity that will always be unattractive to the world, like holiness or discipleship, self-sacrifice, more. But grace is not one of them. Grace is attractive. And those who have received God's marvelous grace should be attractive too. You know, we are living in a difficult time right now. It's going to continue, I think, until, you know, God calls it off. Does your faith attract others around you? Do you rejoice in God's grace? Do you feel compelled to share God's grace with others? Do you really appreciate and know who you actually are in Christ? You know, let me just refresh your, I wrote down some things this afternoon. Who we are by God's marvelous grace. Who we are in Christ. And these are just a few. In Christ, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're a child of God. You're part of the true vine. You're a channel of Christ's life. You're a Christ friend. Chosen by Christ to bear his fruit. You're a slave of righteousness. You're a son and daughter of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. You're a temple of God. You're a member of Christ's body. You're a new creation. You're a saint, a minister of reconciliation. You're God's workmanship. You're a fellow citizen with the rest of God's family. You're a son and daughter of light. And not of darkness. You're a holy partaker of a heavenly calling. You're a partaker of Christ. You're God's living stone, built up in Christ as a spiritual house, a member of a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, an alien and stranger to this world, and you're an enemy of the devil. That's just a few I could find in Scripture. This is who we are in Christ, and much, much more. You know, this is who you are because of the abundance of God's grace, which overflows to you. I read something the other day, you know, it says, he said, you are one of the king's kids. You eat at the king's table. This is good news. News worthy of rejoicing over and worth sharing with others. That is very attractive. So I would pray this evening that all of us would be attractive and winsome Christians, that we would always rejoice in God's amazing and abundant and transforming grace, that people would look at that grace reigning in our lives and they would say, if that's what Christianity is all about, then I want some of that. So may the Lord bless you, dear ones, and cause you to know all this in your own souls for his son's dear sake. Let's pray.